My dear friends, tell me something. Do you know where the American oil industry began? What state? Who knows? Yes. How'd you get that? It's Pennsylvania. I thought I would stump you all. I thought for sure you would maybe guess Texas or Oklahoma. And that's a pretty good guess. But a generation earlier, the state of Pennsylvania is where the oil industry in the U.S. began. Yes, it did. About halfway between Pittsburgh and Lake Erie, oil was seeping out of the ground, kind of sticky black goo. And nobody really needed oil a lot back then. Nobody knew what all it could be used for. But a couple of bright entrepreneurial people thought, there's got to be a way to get this out of the ground. I wonder if there are pockets of it, just like water, if you drill for it, I wonder if you could suck it out, and then maybe we could figure out a way to refine this goo and turn it into something useful. See, back then, how did people light their homes? In colonial times, it was candles. People still used candles, basically made out of animal fat, made out of tallow. But at the time, in the years before the Civil War, how would people have illumination once the sun had set? Whale oil. And it's a doggone good thing that we discovered oil, or the whales would have been hunted to extinction. Whaling fleets from America and all over the world went out in search of these whales, and there were certain of the species of whales that had huge reservoirs of blubber, and they would harpoon the whales, tie them up next to the boats, and then carve them up, render them, boil down the fat right on the boats, and come back to harbor with barrels of whale oil that they would then sell to people who would have something to burn in their lamps so they could light up their houses at night. Well, that's obviously a tough resource, very hard on the whales, and they were looking for other ways to find illumination. And so a couple of bright boys, right before the Civil War, drove some pipes down into the ground, and a guy named Drake actually drove a pipe 60 feet into the ground and struck oil, and there was an oil boom in western Pennsylvania. People went berserk, and he didn't patent his drills, and even though he had generated all that technology, just like the Wright brothers, the industry, the demand was so great, it blew right past him. He ended up a beggar in 1880. But the thing is, he set off a whole new source of energy that no one had even dreamed of. No ships ran off of oil, but after that discovery of oil in Titusville, Pennsylvania in 1859, it transformed the energy industry. And John D. Rockefeller was the lead attack dog in a pack that suddenly built an industry where there had been nothing, and his Standard Oil actually was trying to achieve a monopoly of controlling all production from the wellhead all the way to selling it. Now, obviously, they didn't need gasoline in the 1860s. There was no such thing as an automobile back then, but you know what they really needed was something for illumination. So they refined this petroleum goo into kerosene and would burn that. And kerosene lamps lit America and lit the world for 20 or 30 years. It was a very big, very helpful discovery. And then they found out that there was just a ton of different stuff you could refine this goo into, and it found many, many uses. In fact, kerosene has a huge use even today. You know what its main use for today is? Jet fuel. Jet fuel that gets you when you gotta get out of the ice and snow and you run away to Florida or Arizona or something this winter, you're gonna be cruising in a plane whose fuel is primarily kerosene-based. And then, of course, gasoline was found to be uniquely useful and suitable for making small engines, and that is why the automobile exists today. Well, the funny thing is, and here's the part of the story that really caught my attention and makes me laugh. Already in the 1880s, there was a big counter-industry to the booming oil boom in western Pennsylvania that we were going to run out. And they predicted that, just like mines, oil wells, like mines, will get played out. And they predicted that in the 1890s, American oil production would go like this. It's like a bell curve. There'd be a big hump, he would hit peak production and then boom, would slide down into the toilet and disappear. And they were predicting that America was going to run out of oil, and we'd hit the peak. That's the big word you'll hear over and over. We'll hit the peak of production, and then it's going straight down. And of course, there was just more. The boobirds and the negative doomsayers were unaware of the greater resources in America and the world. Nobody at that time in the 1880s had any idea that the Arabs were sitting on a gigantic lake of this black gold that was waiting still to be discovered in the future. They had no idea. And then in Texas, in East Texas, Beaumont, somebody decided to do a little drilling there, and it was a place called Spindletop in 1901. When they drilled down, they hit such an explosion of oil. There are actual photographs of this. If you don't believe me, you can check it out. Just Google Spindletop, Texas, and you will see photographs of what they called a gusher, which is a rocket of black gold firing out of the ground, blowing past the drilling derrick, hundreds of feet into the air. There was so much. They found that western Louisiana and eastern Texas, and then pretty much the whole state of Oklahoma, were sitting on more and more gigantic underground seas of this wonderful energy source. And of course, all the predictions were wrong. But then the new predictions of shortage, scarcity, and economic disaster were being put out. By the 1920s, we will hit the peak and it will go down. And of course, more got found. California turned out to have an awful lot of oil as well. And then by then, the Middle Eastern oil had begun to come online, come on market. Well, the king of all the doomsayers was a guy named M. King Hubbert. You probably never heard of his name. He was a geologist for Shell Oil. And he said in the 1950s, a very brilliant man, and this time it wasn't just made up stuff. He had charts, graphs, tables, mathematical formulas, and he outlined how the absolute end of oil production was coming in 1965, 1970 at the latest, and we were going to hit the peak and American oil production was going straight down. And we were facing cold and dark houses, and a crisis was coming. Well, he was so totally wrong. His predictions were doubly wrong. What he predicted, which was going to be the absolute peak of production in 1965 or 70, is only half of what is being produced today in 2020. His predictions of the production of natural gas also were off by a factor of 50%. And we have so much natural gas in America, we can almost not give it away. I was hanging around with a couple of very bright boys about 2 weeks ago who are investment professionals, and that's what they do for a living, is they look for places to put money to invest. And they made some remark about, nobody wants, don't invest, we don't want to invest in any natural gas. And I just thought, well, why not? So I asked, what do I know? It's not my forte. So I was curious, why would you not invest in natural gas? They said, nobody's going to make any money. You can barely give that stuff away. It costs you, when you pay your gas bill, you're mostly paying for distribution. The actual product itself is so plentiful, they burn it off at the wellhead because they can't sell it at a profit. We got plenty of natural gas. And in fact, now it turns out, because there's so many more resources we were ever aware of, now Pennsylvania is back in play again. The northern Pennsylvania and southern New York are sitting on top of what's called the Marcellus Field, which has a huge amount of natural gas. It's just waiting until the tree huggers are able to bring themselves to actually do things like energy extraction. So we're not gonna run out of natural gas anytime soon, and your grandchildren will still be heating their houses with gas. In other words, I don't wanna overstate this case. The energy resources of that type are finite. My point is that the people who are the gloom and doom prophets are simply do not have enough information. They're unaware of the resources of the future. And so their doom predictions keep getting proved wrong, but that doesn't make them stop predicting. there are people predicting energy doom and gloom right now, and they're going to be there in your children's lifestyles too, filling up the magazines and newspapers your children read. That's okay. That's what we do. And the reason is, and here's my point, right now we're coming all the way down to what this has to do with you and me. There is something attractive and addictive about this scarcity mentality. It sells newspapers, it sells magazines, it brings about clicks. It's what they call clickbait. You can't resist it because we're all secretly either greedy or afraid. When it comes to resource management, every one of us, you and me especially, you are all like this and I am your king. We are either greedy, where we're trying to control everything, or we're afraid that our resources are going to run out and that we are going to struggle and suffer. And neither is good. So for today and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be digging into Scripture to have a look at God's theories and ideas about resource management. And he wants us to realize that he's a God of abundance, not a God of scarcity. And that before you start making forecasts about what your life is going to be like economically, you ought to realize that you lack a lot of knowledge of what the future is going to be like. And also, unless you have him dialed into your thinking, you're going to be missing the key part of knowing how to think about your life and how to make decisions about how generous you want to be with the other people in your life. I know exactly what holds you back from being generous, because they're the same forces that dog me down, that I worry about and think about, that inhibit me from being more generous with you and with a whole bunch of things, with my family, with my church, with missions, with schools, with charitable organizations in our community, organizations of people helping people. I know what keeps me from being more generous. Here, number one, it is mathematically provable that if I give money away, I will have less than on the next day. So I can prove it. If I write a check, my checking account will go like this. I can prove it. So therefore, the obvious conclusion is, if I give away, if I am generous, I will have less. That seems logical. In fact, it's one of the few times when your right brain and your left brain actually agree. Usually they're at war with each other. Emotions and reason are usually clashing. Here's one where your logic and emotion are on the same side. Your left brain, the rational part of you, says, I'm going to have less. And the emotional side of you says, oh God, I'm going to have less. And you worry. And you're afraid, so you don't. You're going to assume, these are the assumptions you make. If I give it away, I'm going to run out. I will not have enough. I'm going to need it later. I'm going to need those resources. I got to hoard it and husband it because it's a tough, cruel world, and I'm on my own. No one's going to help me, and I'm sorry, buddy. I'm sorry, lady. You're on your own. And I got to hunker down and take care of me, myself, and I. And as you look ahead, you might think, if I give resources away, if I give my time away, if I put energy into making somebody else's life better, I'm just going to be miserable. It's not going to make me happy. I'm going to be broker and poorer, and I'm going to have less. Now, see, every one of these things is a lie, but man, they sure sound reasonable, don't they? Haven't I expressing thoughts you've had? I'm going to have less. And God says, actually, it's the reverse. I want to talk to you about a story. You probably have heard a little bit of it. I don't know how much you know about the famine that Claudius the emperor induced. Last week I talked to you about Claudius. He appears again in this week's Bible study. Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD. And to punish the people on the eastern part of the Mediterranean who were always seemingly rebellious, he decided to do a little arranging of the food supplies in the eastern Mediterranean and diverted food away. What do you think it does when you suddenly reduce supply of food? What does that do to food prices? Through the roof. There was a famine in the Eastern Mediterranean. And let me tell you about what it's like to live in a land where rainfall is about 6 inches a year. You are pretty much living on a knife edge all the time. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons God put the Israelites where he did. Because it was a land of milk and honey, but only when it rained. And if there was a drought for any length of time at all, first the plants died, then the animals died, and finally the people would die. They had so few ways of preserving food. You would burn up your surplus in the first year, and if there was a drought for the second year and you had no harvest, there was real suffering. So St. Paul was traveling at this time in planting new congregations in the center of the Roman Empire, in the Greek part of that world, and they were doing better. They were supplied with food. And so what he did was organize a free will offering of all of the congregations who had benefited from the missionaries that the mother church in Jerusalem sent out. Isn't that awesome? What a great way to say thank you for the gospel. And the Christians in Corinth were one of the ones he was counting on most. Corinth was a booming city, probably the second largest city in the empire after Rome itself. It's like Chicago, right in the middle. Corinth was a middle city, right in the crossroads of the Eastern Mediterranean, the most important city in the eastern half of the Mediterranean. It was a land crossroads between the two halves of Greece, and it was a sea crossroads. Corinth had not one port, but two, one on either side of its little neck of land, its isthmus. And it was a big, booming city, and the people there were prosperous enough to be able to not only feed themselves, but to make a contribution. And Paul wrote a little bit about why they didn't have to be afraid to be generous. Now, they felt the same fears that you and I do. I can't afford this. If I give it away, I'll have less. I will diminish my own life if I give it away. I'm going to need that money later. I won't have enough. I'm going to run short. I got to hoard it because hard times are coming. It's a zero-sum game. This is all the money there is. There are no more resources. And God is not involved. I'm on my own. I have to do this all myself. See, all those things that hold you back were holding the Corinthians back. And here's what Paul wrote. Are you ready? This is a long lead-up. This is a long runway to get into the Word of God, isn't it? Well, I hope it was worth the wait, because here it is. Get your Bibles out, or if you don't, you should have them out already. You know the drill, how we do things around here. From 2 Corinthians, and I just got to tell you, these two chapters are the most brilliant essay in all of Scripture of inspiration for personal generosity. If that's something you struggle with, or you know that you have miserly and hoarding instincts, read these two chapters, and it's like you will be transformed, you will be cleansed, your whole brain will be reprogrammed. New software will help you rethink about the way in which you spend your life. And here's what Paul says. And he says it to the Corinthians, but he's saying it to you and me too. Remember this. You guys know about farming, right? Whoever sows sparingly, it means plant, whoever plants seeds sparingly will also reap sparingly. Well, duh. What would you think of the brains of a farmer who's looking at his seed corn that he's got over the winter, and it's now spring, and it's time for planting, plowing and planting, and he's looking at his bags of seed corn going, oh, my corn. Oh, I can't bear to lose you. What if I'm going to be hungry in fall? If I plant you, you're going to be gone. Oh, no. You think he's an idiot. In fact, he'll be out of business probably within the year. You have to plant to reap. Paul says, see, I call it God's convection system. You know how God moves water around? The heat of the sun pulls water up in the air as vapor. Winds blow it around. Cooler winds, cold winds, a cold front comes in, condenses that water, and it falls down and makes stuff grow. And then he sucks it up into the air, moves it, and drops it again. It goes over and over. The same water that God created in the 6 days of creation, he is still moving around today. Scientists call this convection, where it's all a big continuum. It's a cycle of unending resources. It keeps going round and round and round. And God has a convection cycle of resources for his people, and it's going on. As an unbeliever, you're completely unaware of it. You're oblivious to it. You don't even know it exists. As a believer, you have a chance to tap into God's convection cycle of resources. And this is going to help you deal with your fear and panics, like we're going to run out of oil in 1880. The people who were saying that stuff were unaware of tomorrow's resources, and so they panicked. And they're shrinking. Their mind shrank now. And people became fearful and became hoarders. When you tap into God's convection system, you are tapping into resources beyond yourself. You are tapping into the promises of God, who says, I want you to view your personal generosity, what you do with your time, how you spend yourself and spend your days, what you're driving for in your life. What are you chasing? If you direct it away from yourself, you're going to dial into my resources. And instead of saying, I'm going to have less at the end, I'm going to run out, in fact, you will have more. Instead of saying, I'm going to be miserable because I'm going to be so diminished, you actually are going to tap into abundance. Now, that's an act of faith, because you don't see it right away. When you write a check to somebody or some organization that is doing some good for somebody, it will seem for the moment that you have less. God says, that's just for the moment. You just watch. You just watch. Watch me work. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give whatever he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. We're going to pass the offering plate in about 10 minutes. If you don't want to give anything, then don't give it, because there's no compulsion here. You get to give because you are investing in God's convection, his resource replenishment system. And if you're not ready to do that yet, then wait until you've done some more Bible study. You do not have to give a dime in this organization called St. Marcus. There is no compulsion, zero. We just give you an opportunity to participate in an incredible racket. That's okay, because God's running it. Sorry, I call it a racket. I should apologize for that. But you get my point. God's able to make, now listen up, listen to how many times the word all is used. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Six times. Psalm 112 says he's like scattering abroad. He's like just spraying it around. He's got unlimited resources, and he loves giving it away. He loves being generous to us. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Meaning, when you are generous in something connected with God's agenda, to show kindness, to make somebody else's life better, to give him worship, just as those magi sacrificed of their treasures and didn't just bring him like a Big Mac or something at his little cradle. They brought him gold and some expensive spices. You will be made rich in every way. Just define your riches, of course, God's way as well. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. See, God is not just giving to you. His ultimate mission is to give through you. You're supposed to be a conduit. He's making you a manager and broker of his stuff. Yes, really, this is all God's stuff, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So rather than you ending up with less and feeling frustrated and hating the experience, here's what actually happens. When you give of yourself, and this could happen in any one of 200 ways, and I think it would be really interesting to collect some stories and see what you guys are doing now. I'm not, you know a lot of this stuff already. If you're anywhere near as old as me, you've known this for a long time and you are doing this. And I just want to encourage you to hold back even less and to really trust and risk God's convection system. You know what goes on here. First of all, the first thing is you make somebody else's life better. Second, you are worshiping God and you make him smile. When he sees that his children are getting it, that generosity does not impoverish you, it enriches you, he smiles. It is worship in action. It's a wonderful corollary to when you say, praise the Lord, but when you sacrifice of yourself, that makes it real for God and for you. Third, it's going to give you a thrill. If you want to see what happens with wealth without being connected to God, read an essay on vanity and meaninglessness written by King Solomon, who wrote a book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which is a very strange, peculiar piece of scripture. I used to be amazed that God would let it in his Bible, because what it sounds like is a super, super, ultra, uber rich guy who had a lifetime of achievement and was miserable, which is exactly what happened. Solomon, who wrote that, was poisoned by his own wealth. And at the end of his life, instead of taking satisfaction at how what he'd built helped people and honored and worshiped God, all he can say in Ecclesiastes is the word I, over and over. And so he said, this is all meaningless. The wealthiest man in the world at that time felt his life was meaningless. All his money did not bring him a serene heart and satisfaction. Do you believe that? Probably not. You probably can barely believe that. But I put it out for you to think about. Do you know how much money the temple cost? Have you ever run out the numbers? Are you like a financial nerd? I have a little bit of that nerdiness in me. I ran the numbers one time just to see the value of just the gold and the silver in today's prices. And of course the price of commodities bounces around like crazy, so you pretty much can pick your own number. But by one estimate, just the gold for the temple building and a site work alone was $48 billion. Can you imagine spending $48 billion on a building today? Even with all our wealth, our governments don't spend that kind of dough on one building. The silver was worth $12 billion. There was so much iron and so much bronze, they didn't even bother weighing it or calculating it. He had that kind of money, and if you read Ecclesiastes, you will be reading the musings of an unhappy man who said, this is all meaningless. You know why? Because he was not dialed in to God. Everything was under the sun, forgetting that God lives above the sun. Here's his father had it better. Here's what David, his father, said as they were gathering all of the raw materials for Solomon to build. David, 1 Chronicles closes with David's prayer. He says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. It's all yours, Lord. O Lord, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple, it comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you. Now, you might think that that's kind of a crabby thought. It actually isn't. It's an ennobling thought, and it's an empowering thought, because it means that the Lord of the universe wants you to work for his business, and he's entrusting you kingdom resources to see what you're going to do with it, and gives you the freedom to move around and gives you the dignity of making choices that matter. And so as you ponder your opportunities for generosity of whatever kind they may be, make sure that these are part of it, that they are in some way invested in somebody besides you. They don't just end up coming back to you, and that they are dialed in and connected with ways to make God's name great, and that you are trusting in his convection, that there will be more resources you're not even aware of, and that you cannot outgive God. Incidentally, generosity is also one of the secrets of how to sustain home life. You know, that so many homes are broken today, and I think it's because they have forgotten that generosity applies to behaviors too. It's all about God's grace. The Father who made our world in such a crazy abundance, the Lord Jesus whose blood freely was poured out for you in advance, not waiting to see whether you would deserve it or not, but your sins, as it were, are pre-forgiven. You have been rescued before you even got your first bottle of milk when you were a child, when you were a baby. You've had the forgiveness of your sins in the bank your whole life. God fronts it to you. He's nice to you first. This is the secret of a happy home. When you choose to forgive the people in your home, not whether they deserve it or not, but you just give it, trusting them with your gift, waiting to see what they're going to do with it, knowing you're afraid of being walked on like a doormat, but do it anyway. Treating the other people in your house with the heart of a servant instead of a manipulator, trying to get them to do things for you, choosing a mindset that finds pleasure in making somebody else's life better. It sounds easy, but it's hard to do, though. It's counterintuitive because you think, man, if I don't want to be somebody else's servant. I got married not so I could work for somebody else. I got married to get something out of it. Well, if you're into the getting something out of it, you're going to run out of energy in that relationship, and your partner's going to be very unhappy. The funny thing is, Jesus says, here's the trick. The more you give, the more you will get. The more you act like a servant in your home, the more your needs will be met. Isn't that crazy? Works for congregations, too. The more we act like a private club where everything is about making the lives of the members better, we're going to miss our mission, which is to be engaged with our communities. The more we are dialed into our city and work on connecting with people, we're going to find that our own needs get met as well. So I don't know what you're struggling, what issues you're struggling with now. Most people have money concerns. It doesn't matter at what point on the wealth spectrum you are. You're going to have worries and you're going to have your fears. Some of you have spent of yourselves and are spending of yourselves. You are maybe putting your careers on hold because you need to tend to a relative of yours who's frail or helping some older person still live with some independence. Or you've opened up your home to take a relative of yours who's frail and take them in. And that's going to put a crimp in your lifestyle, isn't it? Some of you have chosen to take in a foster kid as though having birth children was not enough of a load. You've opened up your homes and you've taken on a burden of caring for someone whom you did not birth. Bless you for that. God will repay you abundantly for that. So whatever it may be, I want you to banish all fear and have complete confidence in God's convection cycle of resources and hold God accountable for the promises that he has made for you today, that you cannot outgive him and that he is going to replace and recompense you and reimburse you for anything you have ever done that made someone else's life better and that gave him worship and glory. And instead of your life being frustrating, it's actually going to become more and more joyful as you realize what you are doing here. Here's what Paul said, to wrap this up, here's what Paul said to the Corinthian congregation. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. My prayer for you too. Amen.